roughly 3.5 centuries before Christ entered the world, a child was born to a king. The child's name was Alexander. History would come to know this child as Alexander the Great. And indeed he was. When his father died, he took over as the king. He was a very young man when this happened, and his kingdom was very small. It only covered the northern portion of Greece. But Alexander's ambitions would not allow him to remain the king of a very small empire, and so he launched a 10-year campaign to expand the territory that he reigned over. His campaigns were a tremendous success. And by the age of 32, he was overseeing an empire that covered modern-day Greece and Turkey and Egypt and Israel and Iraq and Iran and Syria. And in fact, it stretched all the way to the Himalayan mountains in the east. And Alexander is responsible for spreading Greek language and culture throughout the known world as well. So by the age of 32, this was a man who had it all. At 32, he had an empire that stretched the whole known world. He had power. He had wealth. He had a harem. There was nothing that he could desire that he did not possess. It wasn't enough. And so on his 32nd year of life, he began to prepare for another campaign to head down into modern-day Saudi Arabia. But that campaign was not to be. About 1 month before his 33rd birthday, he became deathly ill. And to this day, historians don't know why. Perhaps he was poisoned by an opponent. Perhaps he simply contracted a serious disease and could not overcome it. Perhaps it was another reason. But he would end up dying just 1 month before he turned 33. Legend has it that as he approached the end of his life, he was found weeping and saying that there would now be no more worlds for him to conquer. And if it's true that a person's last words can give us insight into who they were, then these final words reveal a lot to us about Alexander. Here was a man whose entire life was about the pursuit. The pursuit of conquest, the pursuit of power, fame, luxury, everything that you can imagine. That's what his life was for. And the reason why he wept as he came to the end of his life is because he was not yet satisfied with what he had accomplished. Though he had it all, it still wasn't enough yet. And he also realized, perhaps, that once he died, everything that he had worked for was over. It all would end with him. So he died a very distressed and discontented man. And in fact, if you know the history, after he died, everything that he worked for was for naught. His kingdom fractured into 1,000 little pieces, and his generals all took a little piece of his kingdom. So everything that he had worked for ended up crashing down. Friends, though our goals are probably a bit more modest than Alexander the Great's, I would argue that for most people, our attitude is the same. We think that we have to accomplish great things in order for our hearts to be content. In fact, we've determined to make the meaning of our lives rest upon our accomplishments. And those things might even be able to bring satisfaction to us for a time. But inevitably, we will find ourselves in the same position as Alexander if we make our life about the same things that he did. We will come to the end of our lives discontent with what we were able to accomplish, disappointed by how things turned out. And we will have wasted our lives. That's because in a fallen world, these things are temporary and they never work out exactly the way that we think that they're going to work out. It's not what we're supposed to anchor our life to anyway. And so it'll leave us disappointed. We're chasing things that simply will not satisfy. This is a real shame because there are great things that can satisfy if you will find them. I love what C.S. Lewis said many years ago. He wrote, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us." He says, "We're like that child who sits in the slums making mud pies because he doesn't understand the offer of the vacation on the beach that he's just been handed. So he just keeps playing in the mud." Isn't that what we are like? We have these great offers made to us. That God Himself says, "Come, find rest here with me, be satisfied in me, and you will have contentment for your soul." But we say, "I think I'm going to go after a great job instead. I think maybe I'll chase after the elusive perfect family instead. I'll go after money instead." We're always sitting there and making the mud pies when we could be infinitely happy. Solomon has a lot to say about this in his book, Ecclesiastes. In fact, we've been in this book now for a couple of months, and we know what it is all about. Solomon has written this book to help us find the true meaning of life. He has given us a combination of his life experiences, of his observations about the world. He's given us some biblical wisdom, and he's put it all together to say, look, here are some things that are not going to work for you if you try to find contentment in them, but here is the one thing that will. And the key phrase in the whole book has been this, to fear God. Fearing God is the key to it all. It'll make sense and bring meaning to all the smaller pieces in life. So Solomon is going to keep doing that for us today. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We're going to scan the entire chapter. Ecclesiastes 6, you will find that in your pew Bible on page 673. In some ways, this is a rather depressing chapter because what Solomon does in it is start to list for us all of those tragic things that people will chase and be disappointed by in life. But Solomon shows us these things in order to direct our attention to something better. So he has to show you the things that aren't going to work in order to detach you from them so that you can then be freed up to pursue the right thing. So this is what we're going to look at together today. I'd like to begin, though, with a word of prayer, and then we'll start to take a closer look. Lord, I pray that we would listen to the wisdom of Solomon, that we would not make life about the pursuit of great accomplishments, because we know that even if they bring satisfaction for a time, they will come to an end. And we know that all things in a sin-cursed world are fleeting and they're elusive. So I pray that you would help us to see that, so that we might begin the process of not anchoring ourselves to those things, but rather to discover what it means to fear you. And that we would find our greatest joy in our relationship to you. I pray that just as the planets orbit around the sun, so all the pieces of our lives would orbit themselves around you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Notice how he begins. He says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun." There's an evil which I have seen under the sun. This is the same way that he opened chapter 5 verse 13, only difference being there, he says, a grievous evil I have seen. And I made the case back there in Ephesians 5 that he's probably not speaking in moral terms here as much as he is talking about circumstances. He is saying, here is a terrible tragedy that I have witnessed. Okay, a great calamity that I have seen. And here in Ecclesiastes 6, he says, what I have seen under the sun, that means what I've seen here on the earth, is prevalent among men. So here is a tragic circumstance, and it's not a rare one in this world of ours. He has seen it time and time again. What has Solomon seen? Well, verse 2 tells us, he says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. So what is this tragic thing that Solomon has seen? Well, first of all, he has seen a man who has achieved all the things that men would want to achieve. He has riches in his possession. Okay? Silver and gold, more than he could count. And he has wealth. If there's any difference in meaning between riches and wealth, perhaps it's this, that riches speak of silver and gold, and the wealth would speak of real estate and cattle. But the point is, he has everything that a person might want. And because he has riches and wealth, he also has honor, it says. That means he has the esteem of his fellow man. They look to him and think, wow, this is an amazing guy. So he has it all. Solomon doesn't tell us, practically speaking, how he managed to get all of this in his possession. Maybe it was inherited. Maybe he made some very wise investments. Practically speaking, we don't know where it came from. But ultimately, Solomon knows, he says, it was given to him by God. So Solomon has a very biblical view of God. He is the one in his grace who dispenses all good gifts to people. If you have been blessed with material wealth, that is from the hand of God, and you ought to see it as such. Remember, money itself is not an evil. It is what you do with the money. It's your attitude toward the money. And so the Lord can bestow great riches on a person if he so desires, and that is what he has done to this man that Solomon has seen. He has so much from God, in fact, that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. For the moment, everything that he could want is right there in his hands. But then look what happens. It says, he loses it all. And he's not going to enjoy any of it. He says, a foreigner will enjoy them instead. Solomon, again, does not give us any details here. We know from the law of Moses that one of the terms of the covenant that God had made with his people is that if they broke their covenant with him, then Israel would lose its security and foreign invaders could come into the land and would take away everything that the Lord had blessed them with. Maybe that's what's happened here. We also know from Scripture, though, that sometimes innocent people suffer great loss just because we're in a sin-cursed world and this is what happens. But this man had everything in his possession, and now he has lost everything at the hands of a foreigner. And this, too, came from the hand of God. He says God has not empowered him to enjoy what he had acquired. So as Job said in his book, the Lord gave, and now the Lord has taken away. And the Lord is good in both circumstances. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord makes poor and rich, and He brings low, and He also exalts." But look at Solomon's evaluation of this at the end of verse 2. As he considers this story, which occurs over and over and over again in the world, he says, "And this is vanity and a severe affliction." It's vanity. The money, the stuff, the having it and then losing it. This is what the pursuit of wealth is like. For a time, you may possess it, but then just as quickly, it runs away from you again. I think we all know this because it's only been about 5 years since the financial collapse here in our own country. That occurred in 2008. Remember, in just the blink of an eye, our stock market went from 14,000 to 7,000. $23 trillion of wealth was lost in a heartbeat. 12 million people lost their jobs. Another 12 million people were forced to work part-time when they wanted to work full-time. There was a time when 1 in 30 homes was facing foreclosure. And it all happened just like that. I mean, one day, everybody was waking up and heading to work, and they thought, "My retirement is secure, and I have all that I could ever imagine." And then the very next moment, it's gone. It's gone. This is the situation that Solomon is describing, a person who has spent his whole life building wealth, but then the wealth is taken away. He says, this is a severe affliction, severe affliction. Friends, it would be so even if you were the strongest of Christians. Remember how Job himself responded to his great loss? He shaved his head and he dropped to his knees. He grieved his great losses. So anybody would see this loss as a severe affliction. But friends, how much more so if your riches and wealth and honor were the only things that you were hanging on to in this world? What if your whole life was about your financial accomplishments, so that your very meaning was tied up in those things? Great wealth meant you were an important person and you could be satisfied. The loss of it meant that you were a nobody. What a tremendous loss the loss of money would be for that person. This is what Solomon wants us to think about. Listen, money is one of those many, many things in this life that is vanity. Okay, it comes and it goes. It's temporary. So what is your soul anchored to? You see, that is the question that you need to answer for yourself. What are you looking to for your sense of contentment and joy? Are you looking for the fleeting things like wealth? Or are you anchored to something more secure? Here are a couple of diagnostic questions that maybe will help you answer that question for yourself. Number one, what do you fear losing the most in this world? What do you fear losing the most? Okay, what keeps you up at night so that you're unable to sleep because you think that it might be taken away from you? Do you most fear being apart from God or offending God or not being close in your fellowship to God? Or do you most fear that you might have to move into a smaller home or that your retirement account might be wiped away by another collapse? Whatever you fear the most, that shows where your affection is. Here's another question. If God, in His sovereignty, did allow you to lose what you possess, would you still be able to worship God? If not, then what was your God? Can you still worship Him when it's lost? Friends, we need to figure out how to emotionally detach ourselves from the things of this world so that they are not our ultimate reference point. We're not looking for meaning there. We're not looking for contentment there. We're looking for those things in the only person who can grant them, God Himself. And the other things are blessings when we have them, and it's no disaster when we lose them. Because we still have the most important thing. So Solomon shows us here in verses 1 and 2 that we ought not to pursue after wealth and honor, because those things will be lost one day. Now in verses 3 through 6, he shows us something else, that we ought not to bank everything that we are on. And that is health and family. Listen to what he says. If a man fathers 100 children, he's obviously exaggerating here to make his point. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, listen to this, better the miscarriage than he. So I want you to listen to what Solomon is saying, because it might be a shock to us. He has said the pursuit of riches, wealth, honor will not satisfy you. They will not make your soul content. We can say, okay, yeah, I can see that. I get that. But do you realize he also says that it is possible to have good health and to have family and not to be content even with those? How often have we said, well, as long as I have my health, right, I'll be okay. What a shaky thing to hang on to. Friends, for many people, the means of achieving happiness in this life is the pursuit of health and the pursuit of a good family. Those are the things that people look for to bring them joy. And indeed, they can be tremendous sources of happiness, and God gives them to us as good gifts, and they do bring us great satisfaction. But what Solomon is telling us here is that it is also possible to have both health and family and not to be satisfied, to still be miserable. Indeed, if the reason why you are pursuing those things is so that your emptiness will be taken away. They are guaranteed not to satisfy. I think those of us who are still young and single, we need to take this to heart. So many, when we are single, we think, if only I was married, then I would be happy. And then after we're married, if only I had kids, then I would be happy. And then maybe, if only those kids would behave, then I would be happy. Where we're always looking for something outside of us to come into our lives to bring us the joy that we so desperately want. But friends, you can't fill up an empty heart with things on the outside. If you want your heart to be content, you've got to work on your heart. You see, health fails. And so if you're counting on good health to make you content and filled up inside, prepare for disappointment. Throughout our lives, our bodies change, and they never change for the better. So we must not bank on health. We shouldn't bank on our spouse to fill us up. Proverbs 5:18 says that we should rejoice in our spouse, but our spouse should not be the source of our joy. My faculty advisor in seminary tells a story about a counseling appointment that he had. A woman came to him one day and said, I want to divorce my husband. And he said, why do you want to divorce your husband? And she responded back, because he's not meeting all my needs. And he responded to her as kindly as he could. He's a very gracious man. But he responded, "My dear woman, there is not a man in this world who can meet all of your needs. There's only one person that can do that." And that ended the meeting, and he says she did not take his advice. And so she divorced her husband, and she married another man. And guess what? 2 years later, they were getting a divorce too. There is not a person in this world who can meet all of your needs. Not a spouse, not a child, not a parent. There is nobody that can fill up a hole inside of you. See, you need God for that. If we try to raise things like health and spouses and children to the level of a God, right? Banking all of our dreams and hopes on them, we'll be disappointed because our families are not capable of bearing such a burden. They're just humans like you are, remember. They're just like you. So don't force them to bear the burden of a God, to be the one to fill you up. Solomon goes on and he says, "Better the miscarriage than this person." He explains why, verses 4 through 6, "For it," that is the stillborn, "for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice," so 100 kids and he lives to be 2,000 years old, "and yet he does not enjoy these good things." He says, do not all go to one place. Here's what he's saying. Every one of us is going to die one day. For some of us, it might be a short life. For some of us, we might have a long life. Solomon says, wouldn't it almost be better to die having never known grief, having never known sorrow, than to devote your whole life to the wrong thing and be stricken with grief your whole life because you never found what truly satisfies? That's what Solomon is saying here. He goes on and he gives us one more thing that we ought not to bank on, and that is work. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, "All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied." What's he saying? He's saying, the reason why most people work is to have the money to buy the stuff that we think is going to make us happy. But what happens? We work, and we get the money, and we buy the stuff, and we consume the stuff, and we're still not happy. We never get to the point where we say, I've had all the food I need, now I'm full. I'm good. Never get to the point where we say, okay, I've got enough stuff now, or my bank account has reached a safe place, never have to work again. I can be content now. Nope. We work, we accumulate money, we get the stuff, we consume the stuff, and then we're right back to where we were again. We never, ever reach the point of contentment when we look for it here. I think maybe this is what the midlife crisis is all about. Comes at a different age for everybody, maybe 40, maybe 50, maybe 60. But at some point, especially a man, he'll get to this point in his life where he says, I have been working a really long time. Is this all that I'm going to see from this? Is this it? We wonder, is my life really going to have any meaning? Have I done anything of lasting value? You see, we're trying to find our meaning, our value, our importance from our accomplishments. And every one of us gets to some point where we say, you know what? I'm not accomplishing enough to feel content with what I've achieved. That's a midlife crisis, and so how do we deal with it? Do we turn to God now, finding out, okay, maybe there's something better that I should be devoting my life to? No, what we usually do is we go out and buy ourselves a Corvette to feel young again. It's not going to work. So Solomon says then, verse 8, so then what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? That is, the person who is wise about working and saving and all of that. What ultimate advantage does he have? They're both discontent. He goes on and he says, and what advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? So he doesn't have any advantage either. The hard worker and the poor man both find themselves discontent. Verse 9, what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility or vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 9 is a notoriously difficult verse to interpret. Here's my best attempt. Solomon is saying, in light of this, better to be content with what your eyes can see before you than to always be craving for more. This continual craving for more is futile. It's like chasing after the wind. What does all of this leave us with? Well, he tells us in verses 10 through 12, he says, whatever exists has already been named, and what is known, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Verse 11, for there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? This is a great summary of all that he has said. Look, he has looked at wealth and honor, and he has looked at family and health, and he has looked at the pursuit of a career. And what is the conclusion of it all, if that's all that life is about for you? He says, well, nothing new is ultimately accomplished by any of it. They're always vulnerable to damage or loss, always at the mercy of forces beyond their control. They're like a shadow. And the ultimate success of what we have achieved is going to be unknown to us, because who knows what the next person is going to do with all that we work to achieve after we're gone. Friends, in some ways, this is a very depressing chapter to consider. Because what he's telling us is that everything that we have devoted our lives to is for naught. It leaves us just as discontent after the pursuit as we were before the pursuit. All of it is fleeting and passing away. What he's telling us is that we cannot change our hearts by changing our circumstances, and that's what we need to get drilled into us. We can't change our hearts by changing our circumstances. Friends, I believe that everything in these verses is designed to show us this truth. It is designed to get you to stop looking for contentment there, because it won't be found there. That's what Solomon is doing. He's trying to show you not to find contentment in circumstances. So what we need to do then is change our ambitions, don't we? We need to figure out a new ambition. Here's what we need to do. Our greatest ambition must no longer be focused on what we will achieve in this life. Instead, we need to start thinking about what kind of people we are going to be. Think about who are you going to be, not what are you going to do. We need to learn how to say, my greatest ambition is not to achieve health, not to achieve honor, not all that stuff. My ambition is that whether the output of my life is great riches or whether it's nothing, or whether my life does see a wonderful family, or if I end my life as a single, or whether I have great health or no health, whatever my lot in life, I will rest content with all that God has been to me through it. And I will devote my life to trying to become all that He wanted me to be for Him. See, like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians today, that is the goal, right? That whether by life or by death, that Christ would be magnified in our bodies. If we can make that our goal, we will find contentment. We can be content no matter our circumstances if our ambition is to be something, not just to do something. We need to turn those ambitions of ours back over to God. We'll make our plans, but we'll hand over the results to God. Okay, let me close in a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that You would help us to make our ambition to be the kind of people who fear You. That we would be the kind of a people not concerned with the output of our lives, but to be concerned with who we were. That we would be a people who is content in every circumstance because of all that You have been for us. I pray that that would be the legacy that we seek to leave behind. That we had a life that glorified You. And that is all that we desire. So we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.